Listen, what RUF is about is we're here to wrestle with God. And Jordan Peterson apparently is coming out with a new book in like November. We Who Wrestle With God, if you've heard about it. I'm kind of excited about it. I don't know what he's going to say, but it's on pre-order for me. So, but how we wrestle with God, I don't know how Jordan Peterson does it, but how we're doing it is we wrestle with him in his word. Because we believe, I believe, I'm inviting you to believe that the one solid place that you have access to God, where he reveals himself to you as he wants to be wrestled with and reckoned with, is in his word. And so we're going to dig into the scripture tonight. And if that's unfamiliar with you, no worries. This isn't about pretending to know anything, really. It's just about bringing your questions, whatever they are, to scripture and hopefully seeing them differently through the light of Jesus. So I'm glad you're here, and my name's Willis. Sometimes I hear people call me Pastor Willis. That's fine, but you don't have to do that. Just call me Willis. I am a pastor, but I like to just be among you as Willis. And the main thing that I want you to know about me is that I'm not a good person, but Jesus loves me, and I love him, and more importantly, he loves you, and that changes everything. I really believe that changes literally everything about the universe, about our world, about our lives. Tonight, we're going to look at how the love of Jesus calls us to wrestle with our rights. Our rights, like the right to do something. We have to wrestle with that. What rights do you protect most fiercely? Is it the right to be with the people you want? So much so that you'll change your plan to leave out people or leave them out of group texts so that you can take your rightful place with the people you want to be with. And not with those that you don't want to be with or that don't even deserve to be with you, maybe. Is it the right to be treated respectfully? So much so that if someone treats you wrong, you will happily gossip about them for the next week or two or month to kind of get back at them, or maybe even give them the cold shoulder like forever based on what they did. What kind of unfairness done against you is sure to provoke your anger? Is it someone stealing a parking spot in the Walmart parking lot? Or the Walmart checkout lady taking a really long time? Is it something someone did to you in class today, even? Jesus challenges us on this, on our tendency to take certain things as just our right. And we're going to wrestle with it tonight in three parts. First, an eye for an eye. Second, turn the other cheek. Third, how? An eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, and how? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Man, it's good. It is deep. It is sometimes confusing. It's complex. You're complex. And you're also the simplest thing there is. So, Jesus, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to encounter you, just you, your person, your heart, through your scripture that was written a long time ago in a different culture? We need your help, Jesus. We pray that you would open it up to us and help us walk out of here changed people by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so point one, an eye for an eye. The passage is on your sheet there in the passage in Matthew, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what I'm preaching through this spring. In this passage we're going to deal with today, he quotes this other passage from Leviticus. Leviticus is an older part of the Bible from about 1400 BC, so 1400 years before Jesus. And this part of the Bible that he's quoting governed, like it gave laws for God's people of old on how to govern themselves, like gave them their moral code. Okay, that's what he's quoting. And here's what he quotes, Leviticus 24:17. He just quotes one small part of it, but here's the whole passage with context. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, aka if you kill a person's donkey or whatever, give him another donkey. And whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, what this is saying and what it's not saying. To our Western and modern minds, this can kind of sound like a pretty intense and violent legal code, like an encouragement to violent retribution. like God is inviting his people, the Israelites, to handle violence with more violence, just tit for tat. But actually, what's happening here, if we look at the context, is almost the opposite. Leviticus, like I said, written 1400 BC, 3400 years ago in the ancient Near East, probably written by Moses. Very different context than ours, much more lawless than ours. And in that context, violence tended to escalate. I mean, we see this in our own day, but even more so then, violence escalates, retribution becomes revenge. Just in Genesis 4, Lamech, this guy, not a good dude, he wickedly boasts of this, saying, "I have killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a young man for striking me." So when God commands an eye for an eye, it's not an encouragement to like go crazy plucking out eyes, but it's actually a prohibition against vengeful excess in punishing a wrongdoer. It forbids injuring a criminal more seriously than they injured their victim. And this reveals God's heart. Violence doesn't please him. He grants civil governments the power of controlled and limited violence in order to restrain evil in civilizations, as we do with our own militaries and police force. He places strict limits on violence and calls his people to do the same. So there's other questions about Leviticus, other good questions, capital punishment, different places we could go. Good questions. We're not going to focus more on this right now. If you want to talk to me about Leviticus or whatever else in this passage, let's talk. Come let me know. We'll have a one-on-one meeting. We can talk about Leviticus. It'll be great. For now, though, let's turn to how Jesus quotes this passage in his sermon. So point two, turn the other cheek. So Matthew 5:38. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." It kind of sounds like Jesus is saying, become a doormat, I think. If you see someone doing something wrong, never do anything to stop them. If someone takes you to court, even unfairly, don't fight it. Just give them even more than double what they ask for. Give to everybody who begs from you. If anything, beggars were more common in Jesus' day than our own. Can you imagine walking down the street in like D.C. or New York or L.A., and like giving substantially to every beggar? You have to have a lot of cash on hand. And you wouldn't just go broke. You'd probably also contribute to a lot of drug and alcohol habits. It's not a prejudicial statement. That's just like the data. But we have to kind of slow down here, because Jesus never intends for us to take really anything that he says out of the context of the rest of Scripture. So when you come to a confusing passage here or elsewhere, I would say this one qualifies. The first thing to do is to consider the immediate context, like what happens in the passages right before it, right after it, and then the broader context of the rest of Scripture. So immediate context first. We know Jesus is quoting this Leviticus passage, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And by doing this, he's saying, hey, as you look at this confusing passage, don't try to figure it out without taking into account what Leviticus was saying in the first place. Because I'm trying to like show you the deeper meaning behind Leviticus. Remember, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, if you weren't here, Jesus says, all the laws in the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of it, I didn't come to abolish it and do away with it. I came to fulfill it, to show you the deeper meaning that it always had. And so the original meaning of Leviticus has to kind of bound and be incorporated into our understanding of what he's saying here. And I think the way that we can kind of take Leviticus into account is what it was doing. It was telling civil society at large how to punish criminals and saying, don't be overly harsh. Limit it to this much. But now Jesus is telling individual Christians how they should behave even before it goes to court, even before it goes to the legal system. He says, sure, you have the protection of the courts, you know, to protect you when things go wrong. But even before that gets there, here's how you are to behave. And he reveals that Leviticus is a public focus, Sermon on the Mount, individual focus. Let's look more here. That's the immediate context. other passages that shed light on these specific commands. We're going to walk through them one by one. Jesus says here, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you think about it, someone slapping you on the right cheek, if they're like right-handed like most people are, that means you just got backhanded. So it's like the worst kind of slap imaginable. And it's saying if you get backhanded, you like offer the other cheek. So it's not just two slaps, it's like the worst kind of slap. Anyway, Jesus' brother James, one of the apostles, he wrote, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So Jesus says, don't resist the one who's evil, but James says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Jesus himself resisted and directly combated those who had set up profitable businesses in the temple, if you remember. He rolls in, turns over the tables, he gets mad. You resist them. James 1:27, Christians are called to defend widows and orphans, resisting those who would oppress them. So some resistance is actually commanded for Christians. So what is Jesus saying here? We also have to think about Jesus, his own life, his own example. And he remains silent when being questioned, like right before his death. He's in the kind of first the Jewish court, the church court, whatever, and then the Roman court. And he remained largely silent, saying nothing as they brought false accusation after false accusation against him. Then people spit in his face, slapped him, struck him on the head over and over, eventually beat him like crazy, pressed a crown of thorn on his head. Zero resistance. So we have to take that into account as well. How do we reconcile these two things? I think to take both Jesus and the rest of Scripture seriously, we can say Christians should resist the devil. We should resist even physically those who oppress or harm others. But our baseline habit, when personally or physically or on social media or on your sports team attacked, should not be to defend ourselves. Not be to defend ourselves. So what does this look like at W&L? What sort of evil, violence, or aggression is aimed at you throughout the day? In the classroom, on the field, in the dorm room, on social media, who has wronged you this week? Who wronged you over the break? Who offended you over the break? I know each one of you has at least one person in your mind right now. How are you tempted to get back at them? How do you defend yourself? What would it cost you to simply take it? Cry out to God for justice, for retribution, but actually do nothing yourself. What would that cost you? We want to look for like exceptions and loopholes, like Jesus can't have really meant to say that, right? What if I needed to defend myself in order to be able to defend someone else? What if the person has done this thing over and over and over and it's never getting better and it's like kind of time to confront them? And Scripture addresses these other situations, right? So we have the rest of Scripture to kind of fill in the gaps, but we can't miss what Jesus is saying and explain it away. Jesus, taking him seriously means we need to hear him say the baseline, like the preference, the core heart preference of the true disciple is against retaliation, against defending yourself, and for turning the other cheek. And that's hard. We're going to come back to this, but let's keep going. Let's see what else he says. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So a little bit of context. The tunic thing. Old Testament had this law, and it says you can't take someone's cloak, like the outer garment. They had like a tunic, long shirt, and then like an outer cloak. And if someone needs to borrow money from you, you are allowed to take an item of clothing from them as like a pledge. Right, that they would, you know, if they didn't give you money back, you didn't give their clothes back. Easy peasy. But you couldn't take the cloak, the outer garment, because that was potentially the only thing they had to keep them warm at night. Ancient world, most people only had one or two sets of clothes. They were very expensive and valuable, hard to make. Didn't have modern, you know, textile mills and stuff. So what Jesus is saying here is in the event that you owe someone some money, and they have a right to your item of clothing, like your tunic. Whereas the Old Testament actually forbids taking the cloak, Jesus is saying, no, you offer up the cloak. Give them more than they deserve. He creates this scenario and says, you go way above and beyond. The point isn't that a Christian can never hire a defense attorney when wrongly sued, but rather that the true disciple does not devote themselves to defending their rights, their possessions, their reputation, or avenging every offense. The true disciple is willing to be wronged and trusting their vindication to God. That's challenging. Put a pin in that. We're going to keep going. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Okay, so the oppressive Roman overlords of the Israelites in Jesus' day, his contemporaries, the Jews, were oppressed by the Romans. And the Romans had this law practice. Any Roman citizen or soldier, if they're walking along the road carrying a backpack or whatever they had in those days, a bunch of food, weaponry, it doesn't matter, a load, they could kind of impress a Israelite into service for 1 mile and be like, hey, whatever you're doing, stop it and come carry this with me for a mile. And that was allowed. So can you imagine, you're walking with your family, you're going to see grandma, going out for a meal or something, going to buy a duck, or they had ducks, whatever, you're going to do something with your family. And then you see this Roman soldier coming and you're like, oh no. Because you see that he's got a load on his shoulder, you know what's going to happen. And sure enough, he says, hey, stop what you're doing. He's going the other way. He's like, stop what you're doing, turn around, come with me. You're carrying this thing for a mile with me. And you're like super angry, of course. What's your family going to do? Are they going to go home or go alone without you? Are they going to follow with you, kind of like shamefully as you carry this load? Probably it ruins the whole day's plans. This is like the worst, right? And Jesus is saying, for that kind of person, that kind of oppressor, not just 1 mile, but voluntarily go farther. And the spirit of what Jesus is saying is not like 2 miles, but no farther. It's actually like maybe even more than two. Like your heart is somehow willing to like be so generous that you would willingly, for this mean person, do way more. The spirit of the service, moreover, should be wholehearted and joyful. Whatever your task, the Bible says, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. So what would this look like at WNO? What is the opportunity for you to do this? Where are you given the opportunity to blow someone's mind by actually going above and beyond their unfair, unreasonable, unprovoked requirement or request of you to give them something good that they don't deserve and may never thank you for? Okay, looking at just those three things, my question is, how could we ever live this out, and why would we want to? Why would anyone want to live this way? Because to live this way, you're going to be losing a lot. You're going to be emotionally hurt a lot. If you actually live this way, you're going to be giving up a lot. And you're going to be humbled, even laughed at. People are not going to understand what's going on. You're going to lose a lot of respect. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's part of the culture of my kingdom. That's what my disciples are like. They don't cling to their rights. So here's the issue for you and me. We do cling to our rights because without Jesus and on our hearts, a lot of times, all of us, even the Christians, feel like we are alone. Even if we believe in Jesus, it feels like we're on our own down here. And so we cling to our rights because they're the only thing without Jesus guaranteeing that we're going to get what we need, guaranteeing that we're going to be okay, that we have some kind of recourse if things don't go our way. And so we cling to our rights. Jesus calls his disciples to cling not to our rights, but to him as our protector, as our vindicator, to God as our defender, to the judge of all things as the source of our justice. And that's exactly how Jesus lived. So let's look at Jesus. Because as we see how Jesus lived, we'll see how we can follow him and how he meets us as we fail to follow him. So point three, how? How do we do this? So think about Jesus. He releases his rights as the Son of God. All the rights, whatever rights God has, right, to being everywhere and being all-powerful and not having any limits, and Jesus willingly takes on limits and limits his power and like inhabits one specific space. He gives up his throne, his comfort, his invulnerability, the constant and wholehearted praise that is due to him. And he did this to give us all the rights and privileges of children of God. Right? And then he said, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, there are the world's rights, and there are the rights of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Choose one. Can't have both. He says, there are the rights of citizens of these earthly countries that we inhabit, Israel, USA, wherever else you're from. And there's the rights of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Choose one. Can't have both. The only way we're going to be able to do that is if we first hear Jesus really say, you can't have both, because all the time we're trying to have both. We'd love to have both. That sounds great. He says you can't. So we have to hear him when he says that. And second, we have to understand that our rights and privileges as God's children are actually way more valuable and way better than the rights that we have on earth. So John 1:4. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. To be an heir, like this is saying, means to have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The rights that we've declared as inalienable in our country, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, every other right that you feel like you just have, the right to be respected and understood and to be right, actually, they're super alienable, right? They get alienated from us all the time. They're very much on the chopping block of our society. But the rights of the children of God, this says, are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power. And we ourselves are being guarded through faith for salvation. So if you're God's child, through faith in Christ, this is saying your inheritance consists of some things you already have and some things that you won't receive until Jesus comes back. So already, children, God's children have peace with God and forgiveness of all your sins through the blood of Jesus. You may never have the forgiveness of that person that you apologize to, but you have God's forgiveness. The righteousness you have already, the righteousness of Christ before God attributed to you by Jesus. Already, you're already perfectly righteous in God's sight and will always be because Jesus has already given that to you. We already have the seal of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, reminding us that we're God's child, that he cares about us, that he loves us. We already have constant access to the throne of grace, meaning the confidence that when you pray, God hears you. Because he hears you like he hears his own son, Jesus. And you already have the constant intercession prayer of Jesus for you. It doesn't stop there. One day, what we'll also receive is eternal life with God and enjoyment of this world, his creation made new. I'm excited about that. We'll have the healing of all of your hurts, mental, emotional, physical. You'll have perfect holiness without even a shred of the temptation of the sins that dog your heels. We'll have joyful and free relationships with everybody else that's in God's kingdom. Can you imagine that? Like being able to walk around and like there's no beef, there's no bitterness, there's no like awkwardness. It's just free. And like that's gonna be awesome, you guys. That's a good inheritance. That's good. Like those are some good rights. Good enough maybe to convince us to release our death grip on the rights that we hold to right now. So in conclusion, I want to look at two outcomes of releasing your rights in this world. Like what would that look like? Two outcomes and then two points of application. So first outcome, you will feel your need for Jesus more, right? If you walk around and you're like, man, I hear about this whole Jesus thing, how he's super important and how like reading your Bible is important. I just don't feel it. It doesn't seem super important. Part of the reason for that is probably because you're getting your needs, quote unquote, met, partially met, kind of halfway met, other places. And if you would follow Jesus, as you follow Jesus and release those rights, the right of self-vindication and being right all the time, you're going to feel your need for Jesus. And you're going to turn to him more quickly, more readily. You're going to need him to bring about justice. You're going to need him to vindicate you and provide what you need to endure this hard life. And the Christian faith, as you do this, is going to feel less cerebral and more necessary, less theoretical and more vital, less about ideas and more about a relationship, like with this God who actually cares about you and gives you stuff. Second outcome of living this way, you will become more like Jesus. You'll look less like the prevailing culture of W&L, as much as we love it, and more like the culture of the kingdom of God. And that's actually a good thing. Scary? Yes. Good? Also yes. If we love Jesus, we want to be like him. You'll become less obsessed with your rights and more obsessed with the goodness of God, and you'll be like salt and light, you know? Different, like Jesus is different. And that will make a difference in this place. So, if you hear me and you're like, okay, I think I want to do that. How do I even begin to start doing that? 2 points of application. First, this is a big one, you guys. We have to look out for each other. We have to look out for our brother, sister, enemy, neighbor, right? As brothers and sisters in the faith who are giving, you know, if you're giving up your right to be right, or your right to be taken care of, or your right to be safe, I've got to watch out for you, you know? And like this room, if this room was as committed to the rights of one another, the safety, the well-being of one another, as all of us are committed to our own rights, and we can spend a little less time focusing on getting what we need and making sure that so-and-so else has what they need, the rights, the well-being of this room would be taken care of, you guys. Like, which is better, to have one person looking out for you or to have a whole room full looking out for you? You see what I'm saying? We got to look out for each other. And we can do that as we spend less time focusing on how we've been wronged and how we're going to get back at that person. Okay, second, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, set our minds on Jesus and the inheritance that he promises us. If our minds are not like obsessed with how good what he gives us is, it's not going to seem better than like what we can get on our own by pursuing our rights. So you got to search the scriptures, guys. If you're one of those people who are like, honestly, I don't really read the Bible, you're missing out, guys. You're missing out on like what Jesus says he actually has for you. And you need to know that in order to live the life that he calls you to live. So acquaint yourself with the generous promises God has for you. And as the value, like the goodness of what you're guaranteed by Christ increases, the value of your earthly rights is just going to shrink by comparison and seem less important. And remember that every single thing, we got to touch this every week, the Sermon on the Mount presents these like impossible, none of us can follow this perfectly. And if we look at this and we think, okay, this is telling me how to become God's child, well, we're going to be super depressed because we're going to fail and we're going to think, I guess I'm not a good enough Christian to be God's child. But that's not what this is. God doesn't give his inheritance to his children on the condition that they release their earthly rights. That's not how it works. He gives his inheritance to us and then calls us to respond to that by releasing our rights. You don't have to obey him to become his child. He makes you his child and then he makes you want to begin obeying him. And he makes you more and more able to obey. His grace is that good and his grace is better than the rights we have on earth. So choose one. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that for each of us in this room right now, you would bring to mind one situation where we really want to stand up for ourselves and get what we need and correct a wrong that has been done to us. Bring to our minds one situation where the Christ-like thing in that is actually to let it go, Lord, and to bring it to you and say, God, I've been treated unfairly here, and it feels bad, but I'm going to try to follow you, Jesus. And give us the ability by your Holy Spirit to do that. I pray that as we seek to follow you, you will open up our eyes more and more to the beauty of life lived in light of the rights we have as your children and nowhere else. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.